Thank you for directing your internet connection to the sermon audio page for Geneva Orthodox Presbyterian Church. You can learn more about Geneva Presbyterian at www.genevaopc.org. Geneva meets for worship each Sunday at 9:30 a.m. and 5:30 p.m.
Please stand now as I read from God's Word, Acts chapter 6. Verses 1 to 7. Now in these days, when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. And the 12 summoned the full number of the disciples and said, "It is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word." And what they said pleased the whole gathering, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicolaus, a proselyte of Antioch. These they set before the apostles, and they prayed and laid their hands on them. And the word of God continued to increase, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. Thus ends so far the reading of God's holy word. Let's now ask the Lord to bless his word to us this evening. Our gracious and loving Heavenly Father, we thank you for this glorious gift you have given to us by your Spirit, and through your instruments, the human writers, this holy word, the Bible. We thank you, Father, that in your providence you recorded the earliest history of the body of Christ, our church. And we thank you for Acts chapter 6, for its first verses and for its revelation concerning the biblical office of deacon. We pray, Father, that you would transform and shape our hearts and minds and our thinking about the church through this passage. By your Spirit, we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Well, I found out from Wally that Geneva is planning to elect new deacons in just 1 week's time. And as we were exchanging emails, we both thought how wonderfully God works by his providence, because I had already planned this text to preach for tonight, even before I heard the news about your deacon elections. Perhaps because we live in such a Baptistic-oriented part of the world, in which the office of deacon is actually practiced as the two offices of deacon and ruling elder rolled into one, or perhaps because in our Reformed and Presbyterian tradition, we elevate the offices of teaching elder and ruling elder because of their teaching, shepherding, and administrative roles. As it may be, we tend not to focus on the biblical importance of the office of deacon, as perhaps we ought to do. Even in such a profound and helpful OPC publication as this book, Order in the Offices, which I often consult, it's a very good, useful manual on thinking about the delegation of authority and work in the church. It even has on the cover, you'll notice, a picture of the teaching elder, the ruling elder, and at the far right, the deacon. But when I opened this book in seeking a little more clarity and description on these offices, I found out that it has great detail on ruling elders and teaching elders, but it almost completely neglects sharing about the work of the office of deacon. And this is symptomatic. It's not unusual to this particular denomination. We certainly are afflicted with it in the PCA. Misunderstandings and a lack of proper biblical perspective. It's just that the office of deacon tends to go neglected. In a short time, you, as a congregation of God's people, are going to be making very important decisions. And I trust that God is going to lead you in choosing qualified men to serve Geneva in the biblical office of deacon. But in order to make godly decisions in this matter of government and ministry for your congregation, it is essential to pay careful attention to what the Word of God has to say about this office. All of us here today need very much to lay aside any cultural or tradition-derived assumptions about who deacons are and about what they do. We need to exchange that instead for what the Bible presents to us here in Acts chapter 6, verses 1 to 7, and also in 1 Timothy 3. For Paul's epistle to Timothy provides a very helpful elaboration on what we are going to be engaging in Acts chapter 6. Now, I would ask you to remember that Acts chapters 1 through 5 emphasize the power of the Holy Spirit, the necessity of prayer, and the essentialness of preaching the gospel in Jesus Christ. We need also, though, to remember that the early church in Jerusalem has been growing all the while, as the leadership and the membership have been faithful in the work of prayer and in preaching the gospel. The church has been growing literally by leaps and bounds. What began as 500 or so at Jesus' ascension into heaven then grows at Pentecost to another 3,000. By chapter 4, the number of men who believe is reported to be about 5,000. And that does not include women and children. Then, in chapter 5, verse 14, we learn that more than ever, believers were added to their number in the Lord, multitudes of both men and women. Now, why do I go in that direction? What does that have to do with the office of deacon? What does that have to do with the events in Acts chapter 6? Well, it is because there is, by this time in Acts 6, a whole network of house churches throughout Jerusalem, and there is a virtual megachurch worth of believers in Jerusalem. And it is becoming quite a logistical and mercy ministry nightmare for those 12 apostles to handle, who in essence at this point, by the way, are the only officers with authority in God's church. Think about having somewhere around 10,000 people in your congregation with only 12 elders to manage everything from the offerings to the fellowship meals to the food pantry to the worship services and prayer services, as well as attending to the preaching and teaching of the Word. Now, this reminds us of the Old Testament example of Moses in Exodus 18, trying to judge all some 1 million Israelites all by himself. And of course, God raised up Jethro, who came and advised Moses to find, and by the way, the description sounds very similar to Acts 6, to find able men who fear God, who are trustworthy and hate a bribe. So that's where things stood in the Jerusalem church until the events described in Acts 6 actually took place. God inspired the apostles to create another church office, that of the deacon, in order to more properly and efficiently steward the church as the local body of Christ. The office of deacon, along with the teaching and ruling elders' offices, is a biblical and vitally important office in order to further advance God's kingdom, minister to the local flock and people of God, and manage wisely the property and resources which the Lord has graciously entrusted to us, his covenant people. I'd ask you to consider this. We give such great attention, such prayer, training, and care to the calling of a teaching elder, as we should. And we give much of the same thought, assessment, care, and training in the election of our congregation's ruling elders. So should we not also pay careful attention to the calling of men to the office of deacon? Especially when you consider that the Bible gives so much attention to this office and its importance for the church. Remember that the Apostle Paul also regarded the office of deacon as essential, giving virtually the same standards for men seeking the office as those for elder in 1 Timothy chapter 3. So let us look now closely at the text in front of us, Acts 6, verses 1 to 7, and engage with what Luke was moved by the Spirit of God to reveal about the qualifications, the calling, and the duties or ministries of deacons. First of all, in Acts 6, verses 1 to 7, we find the qualifications for deacons. Verse 3 is the key verse in this text concerning the necessary qualifications for those seeking the office of deacon. In the first place, and yes, I am going to go here, they must be a man. Undermining this most basic, essential qualification is what got our Presbyterian forebears along the path to ordaining women to all the offices in the church, and is clearly in violation of the qualifications given by the apostles here and by the Apostle Paul in 1 Timothy 3. The need in the Jerusalem church was for church officers to assist with the distribution of aid to the Hellenistic widows, along with the other Jewish Christian widows in the church. Now, if the apostles had thought it allowable to ordain women to the job, they would most certainly have done so for this particular kind of task. But Paul here in 1 Timothy 3 assumes that the wives of deacons will be involved in helping them in ministry. In fact, there are certainly going to be cases where women are identified as doers of mercy ministries. Personally, I think that women do much of the mercy ministries in our churches, especially with respect to widows, the sick, and children. But you and I need to understand that the Bible defines ordained office as exclusive to men, precisely because they exercise headship authority and because they teach the congregation. I only know of one biblically faithful denomination that has the office of deaconess, and that would be the Missouri Synod Lutherans. Naturally, accommodating the church to deaconesses is a very slippery slope, and that is why many of us in the PCA are concerned. We're concerned over the repeated and expressed efforts of some churches and presbyteries to allow for deaconesses, and also to put unordained persons on denominational boards and committees. There is much more in the text in front of us concerning the qualifications of deacons. First and foremost, the text provides us in verses 3 and 5 with four significant qualifications. These are qualifications of character and qualifications that describe the evident work of God's grace in the life of the man. The first thing that the apostles put before the congregation is that the candidate must be a man of good repute. He must have a good reputation. And this is necessary because the deacon represents the local body of Christ to the community. Whether Geneva is located here or whether it is located further south in Marietta, as you may very well be, your deacons are going to be involved when people from the community come in from the outside seeking help. We have it happen all the time in our congregation. And it is typically because Hope has a pastor that can never say no and probably could use a lot more discernment in helping the needy. It is particularly the deacons, because of their reputation, but also because of other qualities we'll see in a minute, who are called upon to talk to those particular needy people, to determine what the needs are and how best to help them. But you see, that is an outreach into the community. And the way in which those deacons are perceived by people in the community is precisely the way the community is then going to identify and perceive your church, Christianity in general, and ultimately their perception of the Lord Jesus. That is also why the apostles went on to lay out other qualifications, other character qualities. In the first place, they need to be full of the Spirit. That is, it's capitalized here in the Bible, full of the Holy Spirit. We see repeatedly in the book of Acts just how essential the Holy Spirit is for the work of ministry. And we see the work of the Spirit later on in the ministries of Stephen and Philip. These are deacons. I mean, they're called for tasks that we consider tasks of mercy ministry, tasks of various kinds of service and administration. But later on in their ministries, we see men who are mightily used of the Spirit of God for evangelism, for the sharing of the good news of Jesus Christ. You see, they're used by the Holy Spirit, and they are guided by the Spirit, not by their own egos and passions. The apostles also instructed their congregation to find men full of wisdom. Wisdom and discernment are critical for those who help people in trouble, as I was just describing. It's also critical as deacons are involved in the management and stewardship of the property that is placed in your congregation's care. You may find yourselves in another location in which the facility is in need of a great deal of attention. You're going to have to make all kinds of decisions about what gets repaired when and what the priorities are. And for that, you need very wise and discerning deacons. In verse 5, the apostles add that these must be men full of faith. Now, obviously, we look for deacons as we're surveying our congregations and as we're praying about this. We're looking for men who have empathy and some form of compassion, but that's ultimately not what the apostles emphasize here. They emphasize that these should be men full of faith. And why is that? Because we would tend to think that someone is going to be involved in mercy ministry. Their main identifying qualities ought to be compassion and empathy and a desire to serve. But you see, that has to be rooted in something. There has to be a basis for that desire. And the biblical basis is that of faith. Not only because they need to be born again, but because if they have that foundation, that firm foundation of faith, then their first and foremost interest will always be the glory of God, the spotlessness of the bride of Christ, and the stewardship of the church, which has been placed in their care. Now, these qualifications of faith and of character, they are developed and detailed further in 1 Timothy 3, verses 8 to 13, just as we read from earlier this evening. And so we see qualifications here in almost all of those verses, and they really are elaborations, further development of the qualifications we see in Acts 6. The deacon candidate must be, now I'm in 1 Timothy 3, verse 8, must be dignified and honest, must not be addicted to wine, that is, should not be an alcoholic, and should not be greedy. Now, these qualities serve, just as the ones in Acts 6 serve, to protect the bride of Christ from possible scandals and doubts about the local church's reputation. Now, this may seem far-fetched to you and I because we're in the Reformed Church, we're Presbyterian, we're all raised in our own ecclesiology that's been passed on to us. We understand quite well the ruling authority of elders, the teaching authority of the pastors. We understand that elders have this very significant role. But you see, the community out there at large, the community that's largely been influenced by Baptistic theology and ecclesiology, when they find out that you've had a deacon involved in a scandal, that is going to do far more damage to the reputation of the church and the community, even than if you have a ruling elder who happens to err in a very serious way. Now, we have to understand that the diaconal office is an office of the church. It conveys authority, and that officer represents the church. So everything about that person's reputation about their inclinations, even about their demeanor matters. What else do we find here in Paul? Paul says in verse 9, just as the apostles told the congregation in Acts 6, that a candidate for the office of deacon must have strong faith. He must also have a good reputation. That is, he must be blameless. He must have a proven track record and an honorable name. At this point, Paul also says he must be tested first. And in verse 12, he must manage his own house and family well. And that's because you want the candidate for the office of deacon to have already proven himself in the management of those things nearest to him, those things most intimately in his stewardship, before you give him responsibility in the wider kingdom of God. It really is as though Paul has taken the apostles' inspired lists of diaconal qualifications and both explained and expanded on that original list in Acts 6. In addition, I'd ask you to note that in 1 Timothy 3, verse 11, there's a very interesting added instruction concerning the wives of prospective deacons. If you compare the lists of qualifications in 1 Timothy 3 between elders and deacons, you'll see that they share much in common. However, only the deacon qualification instructions include character traits necessary for their wives. Isn't it interesting that with an office where men are likely going to be assisting widows and helping with church events and meals, that the character of their wives is also taken into account? You know, we take great pains to assess the wives of pastor candidates and even ruling elder candidates, and well, we should. But what about those we consider for the important office of deacon? Does our nomination process, our session interview process, our period of training, even our personal considerations and praying about who to call to this office as members of God's congregation, do any of those steps even consider the candidate's wife, who will no doubt at times find herself much needed and valued for specific diaconal situations and ministries that are almost certainly going to arise? All of the qualifications provided for us in Acts 6 and 1 Timothy 3 ought to shape our own assessment of men for the office of deacon. And we ought also to take seriously the admonition of the Apostle Paul in 1 Timothy 3:10 that potential deacons ought to be tested first before we move to lay hands on them and ordain them to the sacred office in the church. In other words, are those we are considering already acting and serving like deacons without possessing the honor and the dignity of the office? As we think about the biblical qualifications for men to serve as deacons and how we may best assess such candidates, that brings us to the second big point in the text, which is Acts 6, 1 to 7 reveals the calling process for deacons. Just as we read in Acts 6, 3, deacons are called to their office of service and mercy by their local congregations. This occurs through the same process as the calling of elders, in that besides an inward calling on the part of the candidate, there is also a clear outward calling to serve in the office as well. It is ultimately, you see, through the people of God, the covenant community of faith, and also through the local church's own elected elders, that the Spirit of God works to confirm that a candidate is qualified and called to serve in ordained office, be it teaching elder, ruling elder, or deacon. In Acts 6:3, the 12 apostles clearly instruct the congregation to pick out from among you men who meet the diaconal qualifications. This is how we end up with the seven first deacons: Stephen, Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicolaus. Once these men's outward callings were confirmed, that is, that they were gifted, that they were qualified according to the apostles' instructions, this was confirmed by the Jerusalem congregation, but then they were brought before the apostles. And these early elders, if you'll allow me to describe the apostles that way, they then prayed for them, laid their hands upon them in the assembly of the church, thereby ordaining them to their office. And we do much the same thing today in the Church of Jesus Christ. And so our churches, through the congregation, nominate men qualified to serve as deacons. We do so, hopefully, according to the qualifications here in Acts 6:3 and in 1 Timothy 3:8-12. These men are then trained and tested by the elders, and if elected, they are then prayed over and ordained by the laying on of hands through the elders of the church. Of course, in the Presbyterian tradition, and with most churches in history, the service of ordination is, in fact, a public event, in that the congregation serves as witnesses to the vows, as the candidates must also take solemn vows before the presence of God. Finally, Acts chapter 6, verses 1 to 7, reveals the duties of deacons. We find this in two phrases here in the text. The first one is the phrase having to do with the daily distribution to widows. The second phrase has to do with serving at tables. According to F.F. Bruce, it was not the apostles' primary business to supervise the financial arrangements of the community or to take an active part in the daily hand reachings of the congregation, in that Bruce borrowed Coverdale's 1535 biblical translation, the daily hand reachings, that is the giving out, the distribution of food to the needy. These two expressions have to do with the handling as well as the administration of the offerings of the congregation and the allocation for food and other needs among the poor converts to faith in Jesus in the Jerusalem church. But now, what I would like you to understand, even as I've had to wrestle with this past week, is what the Greek here says. Because the Greek here does not make a distinction between the service or the ministry at tables and the ministry of the word. The Greek word here used is two variations of diakonia, the word from which we derive our English word deacon. And you see, both of the versions of that word can be translated in English as service or ministry. Some translators have made the point that to express the Greek here, we really ought to have all the phrases involving that word either say service or ministry, because we need to understand the importance of both kinds of ministry and service, diakonia, if you will. Obviously, my purpose tonight is to emphasize the office of deacon, and you need to understand that as I'm going through the text, and that is because I believe that office is largely neglected in our churches today. But we can well understand that whether it is the teaching and preaching and prayer ministries or the administration, serving, and mercy ministries, all of them are essential for the work of God's kingdom. It is so very good for the body of Christ that these ministry tasks, these services of mercy, as well as the word and of prayer, are delegated. They are delegated into different areas of ministry in the local church to various called and gifted men according to their particular spiritual gifts, training, temperament, and talents. I'd ask you to remember how the Apostle Paul describes the church in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. He uses the analogy of the church being like our physical bodies, comprised of many parts. Some of the parts seeming to be more important than others, perhaps having higher functions than others, but all of the parts necessary for the proper functioning of the whole. And that communicates to us that every member of the local body of Christ, deacons, ruling elders, teaching elders, Sunday school teachers, VBS volunteers, every born-again man and woman in the local church is needed. All of us are needed in our own particular ways as God calls for the work of the kingdom to get done. And while not everyone can or is qualified to be ordained, all of us, each and every one of us, is called to do the work of the kingdom according to and by God's grace while there is breath still living within us. Now, when all of the parts of the body are functioning properly together, then the body of Christ functions at a very high level and operates more closely to God's divine design for his church. Both Acts 6 and 1 Timothy 3 emphasize this when it comes to the office of deacon. Luke records for us in Acts 6, 7 that once the various works of ministry were allocated between the apostles and the new deacons, the word of God continued to increase, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many priests became obedient to the faith. So we have a picture of the church of the Lord Jesus functioning even more efficiently, even more powerfully, growing even more abundantly to the point that the most hardened people in the old Jewish faith had come to believe in the Lord Jesus. You see, both the preaching of the gospel and the ministries of mercy in the church were able to greatly increase. Those apostles were able to focus on their primary gifting and calling, which was to preach the word of God with power. Again, like the days of Moses and the elders, the work of God's people was more fully shared, apportioned according to the gifting, and could therefore receive in each area much more focus. As we see later on in the book of Acts, at least two of these deacons were also gifted evangelists in their own right. And this reminds us of Paul's added encouragement to the church that we should find and install qualified men to the office of deacon. For he declares in 1 Timothy 3:13, just as we read, that those who serve well as deacons gain a good standing for themselves and also great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. As men serve well as deacons, they are strengthened in their faith and their witness. In return, the church is blessed and made more effective, and the reputation of both are enhanced in the community, not for the church's own ego, but for the glory of God in Christ and for the building of his kingdom. I want to take a moment to thank all of you in this congregation who serve as deacons, who are already serving faithfully and well, because you are a blessing to this local body of God's people, and your ministry is an essential part of the fulfillment of God's purpose and plan for Geneva Orthodox Presbyterian Church. May the Lord our God, by the power of his Holy Spirit, give you, as the local body of Christ, his discernment and his blessing as you elect new deacons to this important calling of service. Let's bow our heads now together and pray. Our gracious and loving Heavenly Father, we do thank you for providing us in your holy word with very clear and specific qualifications, the method of calling itself, and the duties for this wonderful and important office of the deacon. Father, I pray that you would use this word in me and in these, your people, to transform the way that we think, that we pray, and that we interact with this office of deacon. And I pray, Father, for the abundant working of your Holy Spirit as my brothers and sisters here at Geneva OPC consider these three candidates for the office of deacon and hold their elections next Sunday. Father, by your Spirit, may you guide and direct, and through your word, each and every step in that meeting and in the process, even as I ask you to bless this congregation exceedingly and abundantly. In Jesus' name, amen.